For some weeks we have been looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and since I have missed the last two Wednesday evenings, we are still in 1 Thessalonians. If your memory stretches back far enough, you may recall that I said the two, or each of the two epistles to the Thessalonians, was divided into two distinct portions. And each part of each epistle ends with a prayer. And that prayer is introduced by the same two words in the original language, so that there's very clearly a very marked work of art, literary art here if you want it. The apostle has a very clear method of introducing his prayer and signifying the end of each part of the epistle. Now the part that comes first is the doctrinal part. The part that comes after is the practical application. That's true in each of the epistles. And each part gives us a prayer at the end introduced in this particular fashion. You will find that the first part ends in chapter 3 and verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, etc., leading into the prayer. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, the very God of peace, or again, the God of peace Himself. The first two words are identical in the Greek text. In the second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God. And again, we have the same two words introducing the prayer. And then chapter 3, verse 16, now the Lord of peace Himself. And again, the same formula introduces the prayer at the end of the second epistle. Now, obviously, it goes without saying that once prayer is introduced, you're conducted straight to God. Prayer is made unto God. Doesn't take any great depth of thought to come to that conclusion. But there's a tremendous outcome to that which we pointed out when we looked at the first prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it's this, that if you look at that 11th verse, it says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. You will notice that when Paul begins to pray, he brings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, prayer which is directed to God is here directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of the most significant proofs in the Bible of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. But it goes a little deeper than that. The actual meaning of the words in chapter 3, verse 11 of the first epistle is, now God Himself, even our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Himself is the self of God. And the divine self, to use the word that is here used, includes our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that as Paul introduces these prayers at the end of each segment of these two epistles, he is emphasizing not only that prayer is made generally to God, but that included in the divine Himself is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an equality of divinity between our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that Christians should always be on the lookout when they read their Bibles and when they study their Bibles for indications of the deity of Christ. There are so many, and they will have a little proof text, as they think it is, against the deity of Christ. Of course, they have no such thing, for there's not a verse in the Bible which indicates that anything other than the deity of Christ. But they will have a little proof text pulled out of context, manipulated, contorted, twisted, chopped, cut in bits, and made to say anything but the truth, in order to say that Jesus is not the very Son of God and not God the Son. But you'll find that the evidence of the deity of Christ does not rest merely on great proof texts like John 1 verse 1 or 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 or Romans 9 verse 5 or something like that. The evidence of the deity of Christ does not rest merely on great proof texts, although those texts are great and they are important. But the evidence is everywhere interwoven with the very words of Scripture. So that the more deeply you look at the Bible, the more you will find that Jesus Christ is God of very God manifested in the flesh. Now then, we've already looked at the first prayer. You wouldn't have thought it, by the way, I was talking of chapter 3, verse 11, but we've already looked at that. And I just wanted to refresh your memory as to how far we'd got. We looked at the subsequent verses. Now this evening, very quickly, we want to consider this second prayer of Paul for the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we didn't only read the prayer tonight because I wanted you to get the background into the words of verse 23 and 24. We started at verse 12 so that you would get the list of injunctions and instructions which the apostle was giving to the Thessalonian Christians. Now, after giving them this list of injunctions and instructions, he turns to the subject of prayer. In other words, what he's saying is simply this, that the power of obedience, the ability to fulfill the commands of the Spirit of God, is the result of the gracious operations of God in our heart. There are preachers who delight in merely piling up commands and instructions. And they're forever telling God's people to do this, do this, do this, and do the other thing. And they never get beyond the command or the instruction. It's as if they are believing. I doubt that any man who studies his Bible can really believe this, but at times you get the impression that it's as if they're believing that by our own unaided efforts, we can will to do this and to do that. Whereas the Bible says, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And while it is our responsibility to fulfill every one of these commands, we have got always to realize that the fulfillment of them will not be by you or by me sitting down and saying, now we're going to do this. It will be by the gracious operation of God in our hearts. Now, Paul told them, do these things, and then he started to pray, in effect, that God would do it in them. Because that is the full substance of the prayer in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. If you look at all these injunctions to holiness, what's he talking about? He's talking about sanctified Christian living. And so when he comes to pray, he prays that the God of peace himself will sanctify you wholly, that he will cover every one of these points and every other point that hasn't been covered, and he will work holiness in you. We've got to realize that we have a responsibility to be holy. But we've got to realize also that by our own unaided efforts, we have a total inability to be holy. But we've also to realize that God answers prayer. And that God, by the gracious movement of His Spirit in answer to prayer, will work holiness in the hearts and in the lives of the people of God. I always like to emphasize that holiness is the work of God. And we'll see that very clearly when we come now to look at the prayer that Paul has here in verse 23 and 24. Notice first, however, the title which is given to God here. He says, the very God of peace, or the God of peace himself. You'll find that the title, the God of peace, was a very favorite title of the Apostle Paul. And he was frequently inspired to use it. In Romans 15, in verse 33, he speaks of the God of peace. In the very next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 20, He promises them that the God of peace would bruise Satan under their heels shortly. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 that God was not the author of confusion, but of peace. So by implication, he's saying he's the God of peace. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he again uses the term the God of peace. And in Philippians 4:9, in one of the greatest promises of peace to the believer, he emphasizes that God is the God of peace. He uses the same title here in our text. And in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we find in chapter 3 and verse 16 that he uses the words the Lord of peace. In Hebrews 13:20, in the great benediction, he says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect. Now, the God of peace is obviously a very, very favorite title of the apostle. I am not going to attempt to go through all those references and try to thread the doctrine of them all together and try to find the common link. But we should ask ourselves, why does he use it here? Now that sounds an easy question to ask. When I tell you that John Calvin asked that question, and he answered it quite simply, I don't know, you'll see it's not just the easiest question to answer. John Calvin was probably the greatest commentator since the days of the apostles, probably until this present time, for all modern commentators who seem to have gone a little beyond him have really taken the work that he has done and used it as the groundwork for their work. So here's the greatest commentator to all intents and purposes since the day the canon of Scripture was finished until this present day. And he says, why is the God of peace introduced here? He says, well, I don't really know, except you link it with what goes before. And you remember that we read verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And he's saying, now the God of peace. He's actually saying, be at peace among yourselves, but remember that the peace that we're talking about in the Church of Christ is not the peace of compromise, it is not the peace of human diplomacy, it is not the peace of apostasy being allowed to enter into the Church, and we say nothing about it and do nothing about it. It is the peace that is wrought by God in the hearts and the experiences of the people of God, so that when we are walking in the center of the will of God, and the Lord, the God of peace, is directing us, we will be at peace one with another. Now, I think that John Calvin certainly had a very good point there. And I think if that's a demonstration of his ignorance, you'll see then just how wonderful his brilliance is. If this is something he doesn't know, then you'll know just how deeply he goes when he does know. But I prefer personally to not only link it with what goes before, but to link it with what comes after. Because he says the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And he goes on talking about the sanctification of the spirit and the soul and the body, and it's being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about sanctification. What is that? Well, it's the defeat of sin in the life. It's the removal of rebellion from the will. It's the conformity that is wrought in us by the Holy Ghost to the will of God and to the image of Christ. In other words, it is being more and more in a state where we are at peace with our own conscience in the light of the Word, and we are enjoying the peace of God. We know that we are not under the frown of divine displeasure because of sin, but because of God wrought holiness within our heart, we're walking with the smile of the Lord upon us. Now that's just a very easy definition, if you want it, of sanctification. In other words, it is the blessing that we have in justification, legally. It is that blessing enjoyed experimentally. What happens when a man is saved? Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the peace with God there is reconciliation. On the ground of our justification, legally we're reconciled to God. Now, that's it. Now, what Paul is talking about here is not justification, but sanctification. He's talking about not a legal truth, but an experimental truth. In other words, he's talking about all that we have in justification being actually enjoyed and exhibited in our life and in our experience. And therefore the text stresses two things. First of all, that God alone is the author of this work of sanctification and holiness, whereby we actually enjoy and exhibit all that is rightly ours in Christ. God alone is the author of that. Now, I've already more than touched on that, so I'll not spend much time on it at the moment. But notice the words, it is the very God of peace who is to sanctify us. Sanctification is not the product of so many do's and so many don'ts. You do and you don't because of the working of God. But you are not made holy merely by doing this and by refraining from doing that. You are not made holy merely by decisions and by action of the human will. That is not holiness. You may repress the old man as much as you like, but you will not conform your heart to the image of Christ by any execution of the human will or by any act of the human will. You will find that sanctification, true holiness, must be wrought by God. And that's why Paul's in the place of prayer here. And that's why if you and I are going to be holy, we will not get holy merely by doing this or doing the other thing or giving up certain things. But it will be on our knees before God, where God deals with us and we deal with God, and where there is a genuine working of God in our hearts and in our souls. In other words, there's no shortcut to holiness. We live in a day of prepackaged religion. You want to get saved, you make a decision. God hardly enters into it. The work of conviction hardly enters into it. The work of the Holy Spirit is almost obliterated from modern evangelical preaching. It is Almighty Man, His decision, His work. And if God gets a look in, well, He's certainly doing well, for in most places He doesn't get a look in. Now that's not the gospel. There is a decision to be made. But it's a decision made as the product of the work of the Holy Ghost. And without the work of the Holy Ghost, the only decision the carnal mind of man will ever make will be to reject Jesus Christ. And so it goes on. Salvation without God. And holiness prepackaged just at the click of your fingers. You want to be holy? Come out to make a decision at a service. Now, there are times when Christians do need to make a decision at a service. Don't let me be misunderstood. There are times when a Christian does need to come. There are things in his life. There are sins that have been tolerated. And they do need to be confessed and they do need to be put away. But never think that once they're confessed and once they're put away, that now you've got holiness and that's it. Holiness. This sanctification is wrought of God. It's a continual working of God. It's a moment by moment working of God. It should be a growing working of God. But it's God's work. I've often quoted the verse of a hymn, "Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own, sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone." It is God who must work in us. That's what Paul is stressing here when he talks about the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So he says God is the author. And notice this, that in sanctification, just as in justification, God works on the ground of the merit of the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. The God of peace. In other words, the God who has been reconciled to you and you to God. Now, I know that there are some people don't like the thought or the term God being reconciled. They say it's the sinner who's at enmity with God and it's the sinner who's reconciled. Well, that's true. But you see, the Bible also teaches not only the alienation of man from God by his sin, but the just wrath of God against the sinner on account of his sin. God alienated from us by our sin. Reconciliation does affect both God and the sinner who's reconciled. So it is scriptural to talk about God being reconciled, God propitiated, God's wrath appeased and his justice satisfied on the ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God has come in to a relationship of peace with his believing people on the ground of the shed blood. And this is the meaning of the God of peace. God who is at peace with us and we with him through the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, on the ground of the shed blood, may God sanctify you wholly. I remember years ago, I can only remember just the outline. I'd love to have a better memory and be able to remember the sermons for then. Maybe I could preach them. I was just a young boy and I was in a church, a place called Mount Merion on the outskirts of the city of Belfast. And the preacher was the Reverend Bertie Cook. Many of you will have heard him preaching here some time ago. I remember he had a series of messages. And as I say, I can't remember the content of the message, but even though I was young, there was something burned into my mind then and I have never forgotten it. And it's this, that everything that a Christian has or ever will have centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he preached a series of messages therefore called The Cross, The Believer, and Justification. The Cross, The Believer, and Sanctification. The Cross, The Believer, and Adoption. The Cross, The Believer, and Glorification. Now, I think I'm not doing too bad after, well, I must have been about 16 then, so about 10 years ago. I'm not doing too bad to remember that far back. I don't know if Mr. Cook would remember any more of those sermons. But, as I say, it taught me as a young fellow the centrality of the cross work of Jesus Christ. I think there's an awful lot more theology than we ever think in the simple gospel hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And I think every day we live that we don't get a sight of the cross is a wasted day. Every prayer meeting we come to that we don't get a sight of the cross is a wasted prayer meeting. The centrality of the cross. I have hundreds, literally hundreds, of sermon notes of Dr. Paisley's father. Now, you're not going to get the benefit of them because they're there for me to keep and to look at. Many a time I get the books down and I look through them and enjoy them for myself. But they're not the sort of notes that I could very easily pick up sermon outlines from because those notes are very, very personalized in their style. And well, the old Pastor Paisley could preach them, but nobody else could. But I'll tell you, one thing I find as I look through them, it's the same thing he used to hammer into us when we were students. It was the cross. I remember well every Easter Monday, we had the convention services in Dr. Paisley's church. And while he was able, old Pastor Paisley always preached the first message. And every year I could ever remember, his message was on some aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's more than coincidence that that's the man who, as a young man, saw almost revival through his ministry, with grown men and grown women falling down bodily under the weight of conviction. and coming in their hundreds to Jesus Christ. I think it's more than coincidence that he was the man who raised the standard of separation when the Baptist church of which he was the pastor wanted to compromise and play with sin. He stepped out when people said, you lose your pension rights and you lose this and you lose that. He said, I'm willing to lose it all to stand for Christ. I think it's more than a mere coincidence that he's the man whose two sons, one our moderator and one now preaching in Canada with the Plymouth Brethren, having preached for many years in Northern Ireland, whose two sons have probably between them seen more souls saved in the United Kingdom than any other preacher of their generation. I think it's more than coincidence that the little church that he raised on the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is today one of the largest, strongest, and most thriving and fastest growing churches, not only in the Free Presbyterian denomination, for it has come into our denomination, but also in the whole of the country. The centrality of the cross. That's what Paul's teaching here. Notice very quickly the theme, and I haven't time really to go into this at all, for our time is gone. The theme of his prayer, I'll just give you what he was talking about, was first of all purity. Sanctify you wholly. Now that's not to say you're ever going to be absolutely sinless in this life. I don't think the holy indicates that at all. But I think it does indicate in every point that I have touched upon, this is what he's saying. In every instruction that I have given, in every area that I have covered, in every experience that you can possibly have, may God sanctify you in every part. In other words, the experience of the Christian ought not to be a patchwork of victory and then total defeat. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to have your defeats. That's not to say that you're always going to be perfect, for you're not. The Bible makes this very clear. If any man says that he has no sin, he deceives himself. You make God a liar. And you make yourself a liar. But there's one thing. There's such a thing as being under the dominion of sin, and there's such a thing as being in victory over sin. And a Christian ought not to be continually under the dominion of sin. A Christian may sin, but he will say with Micah, what time I fall, I shall arise. When does he rise? When he falls. I have great doubts and fears about these people who fall, and 35 years later, they're still backslidden. They've never got up. I have great doubts and fears about those people. God will have to be the judge of their soul's state, but I personally have great doubts about them. For when the Christian falls, he rises. When the sow gets into the muck, she revels in it. When the sheep gets into the muck, she's got to get out of it. And that's the way it is with the people of God. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, may he sanctify you wholly in every part. You ought not to be just in a patchwork of up today and down tomorrow. And yet, how often that's true of us. How often that's true of us. May he sanctify you wholly in every part of your life. And he goes on to explain that. Not only speaking, therefore, generally of purity, but he goes on to say, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks of preservation now. In other words, being held in holiness, being held in victory. Now this text, unfortunately, practically never gets quoted on the subject upon which it was written. This text is usually a bone of contention on the great problem in theology as to the psychology, the divinely given psychology of man, and how he's constituted. Is he body and soul? Or is he body, soul, and spirit? What is the distinction between soul and spirit? And things like that. Now, there's a legitimate line of inquiry there. And this text certainly has something to say on it. But the main point of the text It's nothing to do with the psychology of man. The main point of the text has to do with the sanctification of the believer. And it's a pity that we miss that. The apostle is saying, not only in all circumstances, but in every part of your being. In the outward man, in the inward man. May God preserve you in holiness. Preserve you blameless. Notice, he speaks of the Christian's prospect here unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God preserve us, he says, until then, and may he preserve us with a view to the coming of Christ. Thank God, when we meet the Savior, then our sanctification will be complete. I think that's the main meaning of the reference to the coming of Christ here. Sanctification is complete at the coming of Christ. There's a sense in which it's completed death, but there's a sense in which it's not completed death. You see, your body goes into the grave at death. If you're saved, your soul goes to be with Christ and it's absolutely and perfectly holy. But the entire sanctification which is here spoken of includes the body. And when the body's raised incorruptible and made like unto his glorious body, and body and soul are reunited in perpetual holiness and sustained in that holiness for all eternity by the grace of God and the power of the blood of Christ, then this text will have its ultimate fulfillment. And that's the prospect. Thank God, though we now mourn our imperfections, the day of absolute perfection is coming. Notice that Paul then gives an expression of his trust in prayer. Good thing when you pray to believe that God answers you. And so Paul expresses his trust, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In other words, Paul is coming back to a theme that he touches on in one way or another, again and again in his epistles. What God begins, God finishes. What he starts, he perfects. He says, God is faithful. He has called you. God hasn't saved us to have us half saved. God hasn't made us saints to leave us unholy saints. God hasn't saved us just to do a bit of a job. No, he says, God who has called you is faithful and he'll finish the work. He'll do it. So he had trust that God was going to make these people a people whose holiness would be a glory to his name. May the Lord teach us the lessons of Paul's prayer. May he not only teach us the lessons, but may he teach us the experience of it. And may we tonight indeed know what it is in body, in soul, and in spirit to have that sanctifying working of God the Holy Ghost in our experience.